We are going to continue with our lesson. We've been looking at the history of the temples. We've seen temple number one, Solomon's temple. Temple number two, Zerubbabel's temple. And in 70 AD, the Romans destroyed that temple. It was the temple that Herod had refurbished and rebuilt. Still, the Jews consider that the second temple. It was destroyed in 70 AD. At that point, and in the years leading up to that, the Jewish people began dispersing from Israel because of the persecution and danger. A lot of them went and hid in the caves outside by the Dead Sea in the region of Judea, the Judean wilderness, and then also many of the Jews scattered beyond Israel and, as we know, to the four corners of the world. And that's the point that we look at the Jewish diaspora or the dispersion of the Jewish people. There have always been Jews in some numbers in the land of Israel since 1440 BC, but at this point there were precious few in that land because of the persecution. Next thing that we saw was that Titus, the general Titus who destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, in the Titus Arch that is in Rome today is a depiction of the treasures that were taken out of the temple, and we see the menorah, the trumpets, several temple utensils that were taken, and noticeably absent is the Ark of the Covenant again. So again, we see that some of the history behind the Ark of the Covenant. One more time, there are people that believe that these utensils and pieces out of the temple are somewhere like in the Vatican, in a secret chamber. So there's a lot of theories, a lot of thought about what happened to the temple treasures, and those will come up again here in the next week or two. The next thing on the timeline was a general turned Emperor Hadrian, who took the city of Jerusalem and made it a secular Roman city. He outlawed anything Jewish, outlawed Jewish worship. Jews could not even enter the city of Jerusalem at that time. He renamed it Aelia Capitolina. He built a temple to Jupiter on Temple Mount. He built a temple to Aphrodite on the death, burial, and resurrection place of Jesus. So he outlawed any worship within the city gates. At that same time, he renamed this land to Palestina. And that was kind of a direct affront to the Jews because of their sworn enemy for so long, the Philistines. And so from that point, that's where the term Palestine became used throughout the centuries. That's where it started, was the 2nd century A.D. All right, so that's what has happened on Temple Mount, is that there's a temple to Jupiter at this time. When the Christians came in about 325 A.D., they realized that the temple was really of no consequence because Jesus had talked about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and Paul said that you are the new temple. That's why Jesus had told the woman at the well that you're not going to worship on this mountain nor at the temple, but you're going to worship God in spirit. There's going to come a time. Well, that time had come, and so therefore, when the Christians came to dominance in this area, Temple Mount kind of fell into a trash heap. It fell into disrepair and was no longer considered any of any consequence. All this time, again, the Jews were pretty well dispersed and did not have any control over this area. The next thing that's important that'll come up again today is that in 425 A.D., the Sanhedrin disbanded. The Sanhedrin was a Jewish legal assembly that we know in the New Testament, in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, that Jesus and the apostles were brought before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, the Jewish legal assembly, were the people that it was made up of 70 rabbis plus the high priest, so 71 members, and they ruled on matters according to Mosaic law. So if you had an issue, a legal issue, as a Jew, you would go to the Sanhedrin, present that, and they would rule according to Moses' law. So that was the Sanhedrin. Now then what happened was, when Rome began to make the Jews flee, the Sanhedrin went from Jerusalem to Tiberias, and also because the temple was destroyed. So they operated out of Tiberias for 400 years or so, And what happened as the Jews began to continue to scatter, they had fewer and fewer constituents, Jewish constituents. So in 425 AD, the Sanhedrin disbanded, okay? Because the constituents weren't there. Wherever the Jews were going all over the world, the local rabbis, they operated as the legal council. And so the Sanhedrin, the establishment of the Sanhedrin, was no longer necessary. But that's going to come up again. The next thing that we see is the time of Muhammad. Whenever he came into power and the religion of Islam grew. And then in 620 AD, that ties in with Temple Mount, is that one of the biggest events in Islam was Muhammad's midnight journey. And in the Quran, it talks about that at midnight, Allah took his messenger to a furthest mosque. From Mecca, the sacred mosque, to a furthest mosque or temple. It never says anything about Jerusalem. It never says where this was. It never says anything about it. So for several decades there, even after Muhammad died, nobody really understood where the furthest mosque was. It wasn't until about 690 AD that the spiritual leader of Islam, a caliph, came to Jerusalem and went up on Temple Mount and said, "This is a shame that such a sacred site has laid waste." And so he began to build the Dome of the Rock. And it was even after the Dome of the Rock was finished that finally people said, "This is where Muhammad ascended into heaven and met all the prophets and received revelation that became the Quran." So it wasn't until much later, after Muhammad's life, that it was decided that upon that rock that the Dome of the Rock covers, which the Jews see as that is the rock of Temple Mount, the threshing floor, the side of the temple, the Holy of Holies, that's where the Muslims say, well, that's where Muhammad ascended into heaven. So now you start to see the beginning of the contention over this one site. So in Islam, this is the third holiest site. Mecca is the most holy. Medina, the burial place of Muhammad, is the second most. And the Dome of the Rock and Al-Aqsa Mosque is the third holiest shrine, the third holiest spot to Islam. Then the next thing that happens, and this was a picture I showed you that shows how close together everything is. So what you're looking at is the Dome of the Rock, third holiest Islamic shrine, and this is the Wailing Wall, the holiest spot for Judaism. So they are just right there together, and that's why it is such a tension-filled site. Okay? So that's what has happened throughout the ages. The next thing that I wanted to show you was, again, we are looking at this from three different viewpoints. Why is the temple important? What's the Temple Mount about? Why is it important to us? So what I'm looking at is from the Christian viewpoint and what we believe about the temple, the third temple, the history. We're going to look at the Jewish perspective and the Islamic perspective. Because when you see it from all these different viewpoints, you hopefully understand better exactly what's going on over there and how we fit into it. Do the Christians fit into it? Is it of any concern to us? Well, number one, the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures talk of a future temple. Well, we believe the Hebrew Scriptures, just like the Jews. The Jews see a future temple. We believe the Old Testament Scriptures that talk about a future temple. We believe that Jesus talked about a future temple. We believe that Paul and John also spoke of a future temple. So therefore, as far as Christians are concerned, the temple isn't important spiritually, but we know that it is integral with the end times prophecies that Jesus and Paul and John spoke about. A new temple is going to exist. So that's, from our viewpoint, how we need to be seeing this. Also, as we see it from these other perspectives, it helps us to understand where the Jews and the Muslims are coming from also. And so it helps us to defend our faith and see where we stand and how we see it and what we believe in order to decipher all these other viewpoints. So today, I want to start looking at the Jewish perspective and how important it is to the Jews about Temple Mount. We've already seen so much of the history, but also for the future. What's important? Well, in Jewish teaching, they talk about the 10 degrees of holiness. And they say, out of the entire world, the land of Israel is holier than any other land. The walled cities of the land of Israel are still more holy. The walled cities of Israel that are described in the Old Testament. And Jerusalem is one of those. Because they say, within the wall of Jerusalem is still more holy. So you start seeing this little stair-stepping down, pinpointing. Then in Jerusalem, in the walled city, Temple Mount is even more holy. Within the rampart, the walls around the temple is more holy. The court of the women is still more holy. The court of the Israelites is still more holy. So the court of the Israelites is within the temple proper now. The court of the priests is still more holy. Between the porch and the altar is still more holy. The sanctuary, the temple proper, is more holy. And then finally, the Holy of Holies within the temple is the holiest spot. So what the Jews teach is that when God created the world, he began on Temple Mount, on the rock. He created Adam on the rock. And he began to create the world in concentric, less and less holy circles as you go out. That's what they teach. So they see this spot as the most holy spot in the entire universe. Out of all God's creation, that's where he began. Okay? Now then, that's how important it is to the Jewish people. And it has been this teaching for a long, long time. That this is what they see. So that's why we need to understand where they're coming from. So up on Mount Moriah, this is where that God began. Now then, I told you last week that beginning in 586 BC, that the land of Israel was ruled by foreign authorities. We talked about that this is one possible spot that began the times of the Gentiles. It's spoken of in the Bible several times. It talks about the times of the Gentiles. Some people think it began in 586 BC, whenever foreign authorities began to rule Israel. Some people, I tend to think that it is more with the destruction of the temple times as the times of the Gentiles, when Israel and the Jews lost control of the temple and Temple Mount. So there's several different interpretations. But here's a list of all of the foreign nations that ruled Israel from 586 BC until they became a new nation again in 1948. So here's how it all works. Then I've also located in 425 AD is when the Sanhedrin disbanded, because that's going to be important again. And then the Crusaders, that should be 1191 instead of 1291. They weren't in power but for less than a century. And then so from 636 all the way up until 1917, that is all Arab Muslim dominance, okay? So now then you see all of this lined out, you understand why this area has been what it has been for so long, in that there have been foreign rulers that rule this area. They have not been a sovereign nation for that long, okay? Then the last thing that I want to point out is it was in the late 1800s when Jews began returning back to Israel. And that there are several stories behind that. Two of the events that caused the greatest influx, of course, was World War I and the Russian persecution of Jews. And then in Nazi Germany with the persecution of the Jews during World War II. And so there was two major influxes of Jews back to Israel during those times, okay? So what we have seen, you know, in our time, since 1948 and since then, has been the Jews from the four corners of the earth returning to Israel, just like God said would happen. So that's exactly what you're looking at when you start thinking about who was in charge of Israel. So that's all the foreign powers. Then on May 14th, 1948, Israel becomes a nation again. Turn over to Isaiah 66. Verse 7. Before she goes into labor, she gives birth. Before the pains come upon her, she delivers a son. Who has ever heard of such a thing? Who has ever seen such things? Can a country be born in a day or a nation be brought forth in a moment? Yet no sooner is Zion in labor than she gives birth to her children. Do I bring to the moment of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Do I close up the womb when I bring to delivery, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice greatly with her, all you who mourn over her. For you will nurse and be satisfied at her comforting breast. You will drink deeply and delight in her overflowing abundance. The Jews themselves see the birth of the nation of Israel in 1948 as a fulfillment of that prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah wrote that in 700 B.C. So the Jews themselves see Israel's existence as fulfilled prophecy. And we understand from the Old Testament and our belief in the Scriptures, we understand that. So the fact that this nation, after, you know, since 586 B.C. was controlled by foreign powers, all of a sudden comes back into Jewish hands is pretty astounding to see throughout time, throughout that history. So can a country be born in a day and a nation in a moment? Well, if God's in charge, that's probably how it's going to work. The UN, in 1947, leading up to 1948, partitioned Israel. And I'm going to go through this fairly quick because you could spend days and days and days on all the details of what was happening. Well, what's important to see how this relates again to Temple Mount. Okay? So in 1947, in the months leading up to May 14th, 1948, the United Nations partitioned this land of Palestine. And they said, okay, we're going to set parts aside for the Jewish people and parts aside for the Arabic people. This was the partition they came up with in 1947. The Arab state, you can see how large it is in the gray. The Jewish state, the light tan. And then they set aside Jerusalem and Bethlehem, that region in there, as an international zone. So it would be governed by outside influences internationally because they knew how important it was to the three faces of the world. So they knew that they had to protect it somehow. So this was a partition plan that was presented. The Israelis said, we'll take it. The Arabs said, we're not going to accept this. We reject. And so the day after Israel declared to be a sovereign nation, the Arabs attacked. The five Arab nations attacked Israel with the intent of wiping Israel off the map and driving the Jews into the sea. And miraculously, far outnumbered, far outmanned, everything, Israel won. I think it's because God wants his land there. So I think that was part of the miracle. After this war, about a year later, here's what the land looked like. Israel took a lot of the land away that had been established for the two countries. So if you look at the difference, see the amount of gray that was assigned to the Arabs, and then after the war, look what was left. So what you have is the Gaza Strip came under Egyptian control. The West Bank, which is the West Bank of the Jordan River, came under Jordanian control, and that included Jerusalem, which was a divided city beginning in 1948 to 67. Okay? The west side of Jerusalem was under Israeli control, the east side, and it was barbed wire fences and walls and everything right down through the middle of the city. The east side was under Jordanian control, and that included the old city and Temple Mount. All right? So that began in 1949. Then, the next thing that begins to happen is, in the first few months of 1967, these same Arab nations, along with a few other Arab helpers, began amassing their troops along the Israeli border. So for several months, Israel pled with all the nations and the United Nations and everybody to do something about all these troops that are getting amassed on our border. They're very uncomfortable. And finally, after nation after nation after nation abandoned Israel, and finally the last nation, the United States, Lyndon Johnson said, Israel, if you act, you act alone. That was the last holdout. And I think at that point, Israel was right where God wanted them. I want you alone. I want you outnumbered. I want you to be the small underdog. I want you there. And sure enough, Israel decided, we either attack first or were destroyed. So on June 5th, 1967, Israel launched preemptive strikes against these five Arab nations, and in 6 days, miraculously again, won again, taking these lands as we know are playing out today, and that is, they occupied the Golan Heights from Syria, they occupied a border zone with Lebanon in the north, they occupied the West Bank, including Jerusalem, and they occupied the Gaza Strip and the entire Sinai Peninsula. There's no explanation for it. They shouldn't have won. They really shouldn't have. It's an incredible thing. The Sinai Peninsula was returned to Egypt in 1978 when they signed a peace treaty. The Golan Heights is still occupied today, and it's a point of contention. There's arguing about it all the time. The border strip with Lebanon, the Israelis got out of that border strip under international pressure, and immediately Hezbollah began launching rockets into northern Israel. The West Bank and Gaza Strip, the West Bank, they began returning control of certain cities and areas to the Palestinians in 1994. And then the Gaza Strip, we saw several years, 5 years ago in August, that all of the Jews were removed from Gaza Strip. And we've seen the outflow of that. Rockets from Hamas being launched into Israel constantly. And they occupied Jerusalem at that moment. And I'll read you something here that happened during that time. So that's what happened in the Six-Day War in 1967. Most importantly, after hand-to-hand combat in the streets of Jerusalem and through the old cities, here's what happened. And I'm going to read this because I want you to understand what an incredibly important point in history that this was. I mean, you know, we think, oh, this is kind of an old war and it happened over there. But when you put it in perspective with what territory they were in and what specific piece of land that they took, you see what was so important about these days. On Wednesday, June the 7th, 1967, at 9:45 a.m., Sherman tanks fired point blank at the 12-meter-high Lion's Gate, which is on the eastern wall of the old city of Jerusalem, destroying a bus that had been positioned to block it and blasted open the door. Then, led by a half-track commanded by Captain Yoram Zamush, an observant Jew whom Mota Gur, one of the commanders, had promised would be the first to reach the western wall, the Israelis charged. Jordanian gunners shot from the walls and from rooftops around the square inside the gate, but the assault was overwhelming. Tanks lumbered forward only to get wedged in the narrow alleyways. Half-tracks, one of which bore Mota Gur and his staff, edged by Zamush's vehicle and headed for the Via Dolorosa with its Stations of the Cross sacred to Christians. Other units fanned out toward the Damascus and Jaffa gates through the Muslim and Christian quarters, respectively. Simultaneously, a company of the Jerusalem Brigade under Captain Eli Kedar climbed Mount Zion on the old city's southwestern corner, headed for the Zion Gate, the scene of Israel's abortive breakthrough attempts in 1948. Kedar had fallen prisoner in that battle at age 15, but now, returning, he crawled through a hatch in the gate's door and emerged into the Armenian quarter. 50 men followed and marched downhill to the former Jewish quarter, which had been sacked and resettled by Muslims and found its dwellings draped with surrender flags. Encountering only scattered small arms fire, Kedar led his force toward the Dung Gate, which is on the southeastern corner. It's the main entrance into the Wailing Wall. In Herodian times, a conduit for garbage disposal, and a rendezvous with the 71st paratroopers who had approached the city from the Kidron Valley in the east. Gur and his men, meanwhile, stepped into the tranquil tree-lined plaza known to Muslims as the Noble Sanctuary and to Jews as the Temple Mount, the site of both the first and second temples believed to be the scene of Isaac's binding and of Muhammad's ascent to heaven. It was a holy place par excellence, revered by millions. Arik Akman, the intelligence officer, described the moment. There you are on a half-track after 2 days of fighting with shots still filling the air, and suddenly you enter this wide-open space that everyone has seen before in pictures. And though I'm not religious, I don't think there was a man who wasn't overwhelmed with emotion. Something special had happened. After a brief skirmish with Jordanian riflemen, Gur radioed General Narkis, the three words, seven in English, that would resonate for decades afterward. The Temple Mount is in our hands. Gur received a delegation of Arab nobles who proffered him the city's surrender along with arms that had been stored in the mosque. To their surprise, the general released them and allowed them to return to their homes. But neither he nor any of his staff knew how to get to the Western Wall and were forced to ask an old Arab man for directions. He guided Gur through the Mughrabi Gate, exiting just south of the wall, a retaining structure of giant ashlars, or stones, erected by King Herod. The wall was the only remnant of the Second Temple destroyed by the Romans in the year 70. Jews had not had access to the shrine, their holiest, for 19 years, so since 48. As Gur descended, men from both the Jerusalem Brigade and the 71st Paratroopers converged on the wall, ecstatic and all but oblivious to the persistent sniper fire. Rabbi Goran, who was a rabbi with the Israeli army, broke free of the three soldiers Gur had designated to restrain him and ran headlong to the wall. He said Kaddish, the mourner's prayer, blew his shofar and proclaimed, "I, General Shlomo Goran, chief rabbi of the Israeli Defense Forces, have come to this place, never to leave it again." Crammed into the narrow space between the stones and the ramshackle dwellings of the Mughrabi quarter, the soldiers broke into spontaneous songs and prayers. Above them, the Star of David was hoisted. The Prime Minister, Levi Eshkol, wasted no time in placing the holy places under the jurisdiction of their relevant clergy, rabbis, Muslim clerics, the Catholic Church. His intention was to visit the old city himself, but in view of continuing sniper fire, he was advised against it by the army. To his chagrin, at 2:30 p.m., Eshkol learned that his defense minister had ignored his advice. Accompanied by Yitzhak Rabin and General Narkis, in a procession that he took pains to have photographed, Moshe Dayan marched triumphantly to the Temple Mount. There he suggested to Narkis that part of the old city walls be pulled down, an ancient practice symbolizing conquest. Rabbi Goran also had an idea. In preparation for the imminent messianic era, the IDF should utilize the explosives it had on hand and demolish the Temple Mount's mosques. Narkis ignored both proposals. His concern was maintaining order and achieving the security needed to establish the Israeli governance of the city. "The thought that it was my destiny to be the vehicle of that mission," he wrote, "overwhelmed me." Arriving at the Western Wall, Moshe Dayan observed the tradition of writing a prayer on a note, rumor had it that he wished for peace, and inserting it between the stones. Then, with his usual ambiguity, at once militant and magnanimous, he declared, "We have reunited the city, the capital of Israel, never to part it again. To our Arab neighbors, we offer even now our hand in peace." Rabin listened to Dayan's words and watched with awe the scene of hundreds of soldiers joined by the ultra-Orthodox Jews dancing. "This was the peak of my life," he recalled. "For years I had secretly harbored the dream that I might play a role in restoring the Western Wall to the Jewish people. Now that dream had come true, and suddenly I wondered why I, of all men, should be so privileged." His words at the wall sounded less like a soldier's than a prophet's. He said, "The sacrifice of our comrades have not been in vain. The countless generations of Jews murdered, martyred, and massacred for the sake of Jerusalem say to you, comfort yet our people. Console the mothers and the fathers whose sacrifices have brought about redemption." Okay? That's just a little piece of what was happening during that moment. So you can see how incredible it was for the Jews to march back into Temple Mount and see standing Jewish people, once again, after all of these generations, to be standing in that spot. Now then, here is a rabbi that was a soldier at the time, Rabbi Israel Ariel, and it says his special connection to the Temple Mount began much earlier than he was talking about lately. During the Six-Day War, Ariel, then a young Israeli Defense Forces chaplain, was sent to guard the entrance of the Dome of the Rock, assumed to be the site of the temple. "I was convinced," he said later, "that the Muslim prayer hall would remain empty of people until the state sent sappers with explosives on their backs to remove the mosque. But the sappers did not come, and Ariel is still praying for the situation on the mount to change." So, here was a moment in time that lasted a few hours where the Jews had control of Temple Mount again. Didn't last long because Moshe Dayan returned that authority back over to the Muslims for peace. But for a moment there, it was in their hands, and they fully expected something to go be done with the mosque up there to level it and begin rebuilding the third temple. They fully expected that in 1967. So that's what they were prepared for. Well, in the 41 years since that Six-Day War, what was supposed to have happened when it was returned to the Muslim authorities was that the Temple Mount would be a worship place for all religions. Anyone could go up and worship. In the 41 years since then, that's seldom been the case. You still today cannot take a Bible up on Temple Mount. They search, and you cannot take Bibles up there. You cannot openly pray up there. Jews and Christians cannot openly pray, only Muslims. There have been several years in the ensuing years where non-Muslims couldn't even go up on Temple Mount at all. When we were there in 2001, non-Muslims weren't allowed. So that's seldom been the case how it's worked out in history. So what you're looking at again here is all of the white plaza that you see here, that's Temple Mount, piece of it. This is the Dome of the Rock, which sits up on top of an exposed piece of rock that most Jews believe is Mount Moriah, the threshing floor, the place where the temple stood. Then you see right here below it, this is the Wailing Wall and Wailing Wall, Western Wall Plaza, so the holiest site for Judaism. And look how close it is to the Muslims. And then right back over here off the picture, that is where the Al-Aqsa Mosque is. Okay? So that's what you're looking at in that picture. It's fascinating to see how tight all of this is. And then when you see this, you understand why this is such a flashpoint. This is why it's so important. This is why everything, no matter what they talk about as far as diplomacy, peace treaties or anything, everything is going to come back to this spot. It has to. Because that answer still has to come at some point. And that's why it's a flashpoint. In the 62 years since the rebirth of Israel, there's been several things that have happened that we see as fulfilled prophecy. And then when you put it next to what goes on Temple Mount, it makes a whole lot more sense. First of all, the Jews have been returning to Israel. We did a little lesson on this to show you how it's worked. In May of 2006, there were more Jews in Israel for the first time in almost 2,000 years than any other single location in the world. Now you can see out of the total Jewish population of the world, Israel and the United States, by far, a long shot, tenfold, have more Jews than anywhere else. Okay? But in May of 2006, there were actually more Jews in Israel than even America. Well, so all of the prophecies that we see of the Jews returning to the land, I think we're seeing fulfilled today. I think that's part of it. Okay? In the years since Israel became a nation, there's been between 3 and 4 million Jews immigrate back to Israel. Pretty astounding to see what's happened. The next thing that's important that is so fun to see is after 1,600 years, the Sanhedrin has been reformed. Well, that's interesting. Because here's what has happened. The Sanhedrin is operating on the Jewish constituency. You know, after 70 AD, they were moving out, and so the Sanhedrin finally folded. Well, guess what? When all the Jews start returning to Israel, the Jews decide it's time to have a Sanhedrin again. Because after all, we have more Jews in Israel than anywhere, so that's our constituency. So after 1,600 years, the Sanhedrin was reformed. And by Jewish law, it happens after a partial ingathering of the Jews. Well, that fulfills prophecy. Turn to Isaiah 1. So from the last book of chapter of Isaiah to the first chapter, Isaiah 1:26, the Jews themselves see this as fulfilled prophecy, okay? From the Jewish viewpoint, Isaiah 1:26, I will restore your judges as in days of old, your counselors as at the beginning, Afterward, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. So the Jews themselves see the formation, the reestablishment of the Sanhedrin as fulfillment of prophecy. So, you know, I can see that also. Then, the last thing I want to show you before we quit, and we'll pick up with this next week. The last book of the Old Testament, one of the last verses of the last book, Malachi, of the Old Testament, pieces all of this in together. Because in Malachi 4:5, God tells the Jews, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." So the Jews have always believed that Elijah would appear in the end times to announce the appearance of the Messiah. So when they've always believed that Elijah has to appear first to announce the coming of the Messiah. Now you put that with our belief in John the Baptist and Jesus, and John the Baptist announcing the way, preparing the way, you know, that fits. But the Jews see Elijah appears, announces the coming of the Messiah. The important thing is that Elijah has to appear before the Sanhedrin. That's required by Jewish law. So the Jews see, okay, the Sanhedrin is in effect now. It's set up and ready. So now then the next step is we're waiting for Elijah to come to announce the coming of the Messiah. So that's another reason that the Sanhedrin was important. The Sanhedrin's offices happen to be at the temple. Their official offices are at the temple. So guess what has to be happening next? There you go again. The temple has to exist. So all of this is in preparation for the Jews for the new temple. Yes?
Okay. Do the Jewish people think that the mosque or whatever, Dome of the Rock, has to come down and then the temple be built?
We'll talk about the possibility, because the question is, what happens to the Dome of the Rock? And perfect question. There's a little something up there that has to be moved, probably. But there's some possibilities that some Jews see different ways. So we'll look at those, because it's fun to see that too, the possibilities of what could come about. All right? So we'll look at those. All right, so the next thing I want to leave you with is out of the Jewish Talmud. The Jewish Talmud is the rabbinical commentary and interpretation of Moses, okay? And a lot of this was written 100-200 years before Christ, okay? So a lot of this says a tradition is recorded in the Talmud that the Sanhedrin will be restored after a partial ingathering of the Jewish exiles, but before Jerusalem is completely rebuilt and restored. So early on, they already knew of the dispersion and the ingathering and the reformation of the Sanhedrin. All right. Then another one. Another Talmudic tradition states that Elijah the prophet will present himself before a duly ordained Sanhedrin when he announces the coming of the Messiah. So that's where they got that, was out of Malachi. This indicates that despite common misconceptions, a Sanhedrin is a pre-Messianic and not a post-Messianic institution. So they're explaining this belief as the Sanhedrin has to be in existence before the Messiah comes. And for that to happen, a temple has to be in existence also. And we'll get into the different beliefs of the Jews on who builds the temple. We'll get into that next week. Okay? So you start seeing this through time and seeing all these different perspectives, and you understand why this is so important, even to us today. Okay? Any other questions? That's right, because they are still expecting the Messiah. Yeah. Some people say, well, when Elijah comes up and he says, let me introduce you to the Messiah, but guess what? He's already been here once. Yeah. Uh-oh. Yes.
Talmud is not scriptural.
No. It is commentary on the scriptures. But it is, these are huge volumes of commentary and interpretation throughout the centuries, different rabbis throughout the centuries, their viewpoints on scripture. I mean, it is detailed, deep theology. So, but this is their interpretations and teachings. Yep. Yes?
Where did you say now the Sanhedrin's offices are? Are the offices?
They don't have an official one right now.
Where are they?
They're in Jerusalem. Okay. Just meeting in different places. Yeah. So, but they know that... Yep, the Sanhedrin meets, not in an official office or anything, but they know that the temple is coming, and I'll show you what the Sanhedrin does in order to get the temple built. It's fun to see. But they know that their ultimate official office will be at the new temple. So they're getting ready. Okay, anything else? Yes? Not yet. They are arranging themselves in order to become the Jewish spiritual legal system. And you can compare this, just to give you an idea. You know, with the Muslims everywhere, you hear about Sharia law, okay? You have groups of Muslims that say, we want to operate under spiritual Sharia law. Okay, they live in countries that have civil law, just like Britain. This has already come up in Britain. Okay, the Jews have done the same thing ever since 70 AD. As they were dispersed, individual groups of Jews living all over the world, their rabbis took over the position of the Sanhedrin and decided on Jewish law in certain matters. Okay, all of the nations that had them in their nation, they were such small groups that they said, yeah, go ahead, we don't care. You know, work on your Jewish law, but understand that you're also under civil law. Because there were things under Jewish law that they could decide without ever touching civil law. The Muslims are wanting to operate the same way, except that there's a whole lot more Muslims, a whole lot more percentage-wise, in all these countries, and that's the problem. So it's that similarity between those two legal systems. But the Jews, as you see, were such a tiny minority that the nations didn't care. You know, go ahead, operate Jewish law where it concerns you. So it's fascinating to see all of that through history, too. So. Yes, ma'am?
Because the Sanhedrin are reforming and they're going to be the Jewish lawyers, so to speak, why are they going to be needed? Because when Christ returns, everything's supposed to be...
Well, and so you're saying, why is the Sanhedrin going to be needed? Because when the Messiah comes, it's going to be over. And we'll explain this further in the next week or two. But the main thing is, there is a large number of Jews that believe all of this has to be in place and operational to usher in the age of the Messiah. That the Jews have to show their faithfulness and obedience and their heart motivation to ask the Messiah to come. That has to all be in place. So part of that is, then we need a Sanhedrin, we need a temple, we need a king of Israel, we need to have all the priests ready for sacrifice. All this has to be done first to say, Messiah, we're prepared, please come. Okay? The other faction of Jews that we'll talk about is, we don't do a thing. We wait for the Messiah to come, and he will set all this stuff up. So there's friction in between different groups of Jews, too. But the largest group of Jews believe they have to do all of this before the Messiah comes.
Because there are Christian Jews as well, right?
Messianic Jews, but of course they believe that Jesus has already come, and therefore whoever sets up the temple will probably be the Antichrist. So, fun stuff. Okay? Anything else? Let's have a prayer. Dearest Lord, we thank you so much for your word and what it means to us even today. Help us with open hearts and wisdom and our open minds, God, to see all these perspectives that have been brought to play on your sacred city and your sacred mount. Help us to understand how we fit into this and help us to take every opportunity that we can to explain our beliefs and show other people your glory. how you've been operating for all these centuries, the things that have occurred because of your will, your prophecies that have been fulfilled, and understand how we as Christians fit into these times and how we can glorify you. We thank you for your Son who sacrificed all in order that your Holy Spirit could dwell in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.